Good morning. Great to see everybody this morning. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you know, I'm blessed, excited. We, in the last few weeks, have had some Spanish speakers join us. So there will be a couple that are listening to Spanish translation. So you can pray for that we want to just be available to as many people as we can. So we have Spanish radio too, in case you don't know. AM 1000 is a local station. It's all Spanish and expository teaching Christian music. So 1 Corinthians 13, I would imagine that many of you are very familiar with this chapter, right? If you've been a Christian for some time. But I would also imagine you may not even be a Christian and have seen some of these words, because this passage is such a prominent passage. It is a powerful passage that we now come to. Chapter 12, verse 31, the last words that we studied of Paul last week, on the subject of the gifts of the Spirit, he said in chapter 12, verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." Earnestly desire the best gifts. One translation renders the words this way: "Pray to God that you may receive from him the best." That is the most useful endowments, the most useful spiritual gifts. Pray to God. The Greek word for earnestly is the word zelo, where we get our word zealous. Paul actually says that based on all that he has told us in his letter so far about the spiritual gifts, all that God does through his Spirit and manifestations this way, that we should earnestly, that's what he says, we should zealously desire that we would be available to God this way as he wills and as he desires, that at times corporately, individually, the manifestation, the working of the Holy Spirit in this way. So I pray, as we've studied these things, that is something that has been stirred up in your heart all the more, the desire to be open to whatever God might do, this work of the Spirit, that we would be doers of the word, right? Not just hearers. So he then says, earnestly desire the best gifts. And the question can be asked, what are the best gifts? What are the best gifts? He doesn't tell us, does he? But in chapter 14, verse 1, maybe he gives us some insight here. He says this, look in chapter 14, verse 1. "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." We note that he says, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So the words of prophecy are greater than the gift of tongues, is the context of chapter 14. And I would have to think then too, the speaking gifts, evangelism, teaching, preaching would be part of that also. You know, the greater, the best gifts. And I would think he means in the context of just influence, that teaching, preaching, prophecy, the whole body gets edified, the whole body gets encouraged. There's a greater sense of edification and a greater influence with those gifts. So desire, he says, the best gifts. But those last words, I lead into those last words that will take us to our subject today, and that is, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." That Paul, with all that we've studied about the gifts of the Spirit and so forth, he is now going to explain to us that the gifts of the Spirit are not the end all in and of themselves. That there's a more excellent way. There's this greater thing that we need to consider. And that is, as we see in this chapter, as we go on, is agape love. The most excellent way is agape love. You might remember, if you were with us a few weeks ago, I've shared this story at times, but I shared a story of being on a plane to Israel at a JFK, sit next to a pastor of a very large church. We began to talk about many things, but at one point we began to discuss the Holy Spirit. And it led to the discussion of some of the gifts. And we both admitted that in our churches, we see very little of tongues and interpretation of tongues and those sort of things. And this man said to me, he says, "You know, I used to be very burdened by that because I wondered if there was something wrong But then he said, I realize as I look at our church, there's a whole lot of love. And he says, I found comfort. I found solace, because that is the most excellent way, love. Certainly, we want to be open to the gifts of the Spirit. But love, and that's what we're going to be reminded of, agape love, is the most excellent way. Now, I begin with you this morning. I feel inadequate to teach this chapter. I'm not the only one that would say that. I would imagine other pastors too. In fact, I think we could potentially, I could just read a verse. We could be quiet. We could meditate on that verse. And then I could just read another verse. And we could be quiet and meditate on that verse. And I think we could go through the whole chapter that way. Me, no commentary, nothing. Just read these verses. They are so profound. There's such power and beauty and wonder in what he states. It's so important to understand too. I am going to do my best to make little comments as we go, but I think this chapter, you know, as I read it, I feel inadequate, because as I read it, even yesterday, it's my experience, not infrequently, reading these things, the Holy Spirit, the light of God, looking into my heart, and I began to read these things and I began to be convicted. I often will read this passage as I did yesterday, and I can't help but start confessing my sin, considering the hardness of my own heart. Now, that's what he speaks of in these verses. He really, the Spirit of God gets right to, let's get right to the heart of it. Your heart, my heart. So, this could be the most famous chapter in the Bible. Maybe, Psalm 23. But somebody said this. This is the greatest, strongest, deepest thing Paul ever wrote. Alan Redpath, a great preacher, is now in heaven, said, you can read this and you can get a spiritual suntan from the warmth of this chapter. You know, it's the beginning of October. Let's do it, shall we? Get a spiritual suntan. I could use one. I'm losing my color. But it's just that sort of passage. G. Campbell Morgan, and I'll quote him before we get started too, but again, it doesn't really need much comment, because as somebody said, this is the language of the heart. But G. Campbell Morgan said that examining this chapter is a lot like dissecting a flower to understand it. That if you tear it apart too much, you lose the beauty. So let's say a word of prayer, shall we? I thank you, God, that we can be here today. I thank you, God, for those that are watching online too and radio. And I ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would be upon all of us, upon myself, that you would lead us, Lord, as we go through these verses. I would imagine some of us will sense the conviction of God. Some of us, if we're honest before you as we sit here, that we'll see a hardness in our heart. Oh, Lord, I do pray we would consider these things and allow you to work these truths deeper into our hearts and minds. We need you, Lord. I pray when we leave our study, by your grace and power, we would go out the door with the Spirit of God, all the more the love of God, overflowing our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Yeah, we could just sit, couldn't we, and just meditate on that. Powerful words, soul-searching words. I will proceed on and make some comments, but I would suggest, if you don't, you should return to this passage now and then and do exactly that. Read it, sit there with it, meditate on it, consider it. Now, in the first three verses, Paul writes here that we really need to understand what he's saying, because if we don't understand and apply it to our life, we can get to the end of our lives and our lives will count for nothing. That is what he says. And that can include, though even on the outside of my life, I may seem to have accomplished much. I may even have seemed to do a lot within the kingdom of God. But we can get to the end of our lives, according to what he says here, and find out before God, our lives really meant nothing. Nothing. I don't know about you, that's a big deal. I want to understand what he's saying then. I want my life to count when it's over. I hope the same is true of you. What we see in these verses is the necessity of agape love. That's the way I say it. Agape love is absolutely necessary in our lives. Notice in verse 1, he begins, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." And it would seem, as you might remember in our previous studies, that the church in Corinth is a lot of issues, a lot of carnality, a lot of struggles, division, discord, pride, all kinds of things we've studied. And Paul is addressing these concerns, but also he's responding to questions that they sent to him in a previous letter. And it seems probably they've had questions about these things, about the gifts of the Spirit. But as we also continue into the next chapter, he has concerns because things have gotten out of order. They've left the heart of what it's all about. There's an unhealthy balance, an unhealthy focus. So Paul here is addressing that. Now, it's as he's writing about the gifts of the Spirit, suddenly he stops in this chapter, and he has such a burden on his heart that he goes into these words. And then he goes back to chapter 14 to the gifts of the Spirit, the order of that. So it's in the middle of that. That's the context for these words. So we need to keep that in mind. That's the context of what he's speaking about, and especially appreciate that. So he says if it comes to the spiritual gifts, if we don't have the right heart, if we don't have the right, you know, work of God going through us in that way, the heart of God, if love is not the very center of it, the motive and the goal, then when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, it's just nothing. That's what he says. To the degree, what he says, if we speak in the tongues of men or of angels, if my heart is not in the right place, if the love of God is not flowing through my heart, I'm just making noise. The words that I'm making are just noise. They're just no better. They're just the sounds. That's all it's worth. In the Amplified version of the Bible, the English Amplified, verse 1, I'll read it to you because this is the way it says it. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love for others growing out of God's love for me, then I have become only a noisy gong or clanging cymbal, just an annoying distraction. That's the Amplified version. That when you and I, man, you can give a tongue or you can speak some wonderful thing, but if the love of God is not there working and leading me, it's just an annoying noise. That's what he says. Now, there is this question, the tongues of angels, you know, what can you speak in the tongues of angels? There's a question that we could, is Paul inferring that? In Paul's day, many Jews believed angels had their own language and that by the Spirit one could speak that language. That's what I read from commentaries anyway. Today in the church, it is true, there are people that believe that if somebody speaks in tongues, they might be speaking not in a human language, a living human language at all. Maybe it's even at times a heavenly language. I'll leave that decision up to you, whether it's possible or not. But here's the point. Even if it's possible that somebody is speaking and they're actually speaking the language of angels, but it's not being operated under love and motivated by love, agape love, it's still just noise. Just noise. That's the point, especially, isn't it? Now, love, when I refer to love here, I've said a few times already, agape love, and I would think a lot of us know and have heard the Greek word. I use it sometimes when I email or text or write another Christian. Sometimes I'll throw the word agape at the end. But in English, we have a very limited language. Greek had more words and can be more specific. And we have love, and love is a very limiting word at times. You know, I love my dog. I love my ice cream. I love my wife. Same word. But you know, I don't love my wife the same way I love my ice cream. But I don't know what to do about it. You know what I mean? I got one word. That's all I got. I actually love her a lot more than ice cream. But you know what I'm saying? We got one word. That's all we got. But the Greeks had four words. And thank God the New Testament was birthed in that culture, because we have a more precise understanding. One of the words was eros. It described erotic love, sexual love. In Greek mythology, Eros was the son of Aphrodite. That word doesn't appear at all in our New Testament. Then there was the word storge. Storge refers to family love, the kind of love there is between a parent and a child, or between family members in general, storge. Then there was phileo. Speaks of a brotherly friendship and affection. Today in our world, we have Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo is the love of deep friendship and partnership. It might be described as the highest love of which man, without God's help, is capable of, phileo love. Then they have this word agape. Agape is what repeatedly appears as the word love in our English text here. A Greek word is agape. The New Testament writers consistently use the word agape when referring to the love of God. It is true outside of the New Testament, agape can be used different places. But almost every incident in the New Testament, just about, when you're speaking of the love of God, the love we should have, it's the word agape. It is that goodwill, that benevolent, that willful delight in the object of love. It's a love that does not change. It is selfless, expects nothing in return. It is unconditional. It is a love that still loves even when rejected. And in English, we have the word agony, and it is a derivative of the word agape. So again, Alan Redpath, this preacher, I'll quote him, he said this, that agape love, it means the actual absorption of our being in one great passion. God is love. God loves so much. God has infinite love. Agape love is a very powerful, very beautiful love. So in the church, again, we say often agape love is God's love. And it is true. When you go through this passage, when you read it, as we study it this morning, consider the love of God. I think the word love, every time in this passage, you could put the word Jesus. As we go on, you know, it's the same. As far as at least for verse 4, going down the definition of characteristics of love, you could put the word Jesus in those verses. So when you and I read through this, it's true. A lot of times as people, we can wonder, you know, God, are you losing patience with me? Man, I think God is upset with me. I'm not sure if God thinks well of me. You know, we can go, maybe I have pushed the patience of God too far. I've tested his love too many. You can get there as a human, can't you, even as a Christian? Well, I pray this morning as we go through this chapter, you'll consider as we study this, one of the ways, this is the love of God for you. Emphatically, I may question at times. I do. I can come back here and read about the love of God for me and go, yep, you love me. You love me. It's incredible how much you love me. You know, you're madly in love with me, really. You never change with your love towards me. It's always love for me. That's who you are, and you do not change. So consider that as we go through. Maybe today someone, maybe you're discouraged about God and wondering about his love. Just consider that this writing here, this passage of Paul. Verse 2, he says further that without love, the gifts of prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, they're nothing without love. You take prophecy, just think of the story of Jonah. Remember Jonah? God comes to him and gives him a word, a prophecy for the enemy, the Assyrians, Nineveh. You know the story, he doesn't want to go. So he goes the other way. He goes to Tarsus. God sends a whale, great fish, gets him and spits him out on land. And he now goes to Nineveh. He preaches this prophetic word, this message, and the whole city of Nineveh repents. It is probably the greatest revival that ever has occurred. The whole enemy city repents and turns to God. But you remember Jonah's heart as you read the book. At the end, even at the end, he struggles. He has no love for the Assyrians. And God's even demonstrating, you know, if you've studied it different ways, that God's like, I love those people. Jonah, why don't you love those people? Jonah, you wonder, based on what we read here, he was obedient. But when he gets to the end, what will that all count for before God? Because there was no love in his heart for the ones that he was giving the message to. You take in our Old Testament the example of Balaam. Remember Balaam in the book of Numbers? Balaam, this man, the enemy hired to bring a curse on the nation of Israel. But in a strange, intriguing way, every time he tried to curse Israel, instead he blessed. He gave these incredible prophecies that were true. He's called a prophet in the New Testament, but he's not somebody you want to be. In fact, the New Testament clearly condemns Balaam. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. Balaam, just this is a rebuke right there. He's condemned in the New Testament. You take wisdom. You take knowledge in verse 2. You know, though I understand all mysteries and I have all knowledge. Paul says, if you have this incredible way of discerning and learning and speaking and sharing, just such great knowledge, but you don't have the love of God, what you have is nothing. It counts for nothing. Your life will count for nothing. You may get a big head. You may impress people. People may be coming from all over like they did with Solomon. Listen to the wisdom and the knowledge. Yeah, you just have a big head. When you get to the end and stand before God, God go, nothing, man, nothing. There's no love in your life. No love. Paul goes further and he speaks of faith. You can have great faith where you say to a mountain, mountain be moved, and it moves. You can have great faith where you'd be the third person to walk on water. But without love, Paul says, if there's a lack of love in your heart, you may have moved a mountain, but heaven is not moved by your work. It means nothing. Heaven is unimpressed. In fact, the way Paul writes it in verse 2, I can do all these things, he says, but if I have not love, I am nothing. And what he literally says, he's not just saying I'm a nobody. He's actually saying I'm an absolute zero. Literally. You can go through and do wonderful, powerful things, say powerful things, be part of, you know, seeing miracles because of faith and get and stand before God, and God will say zero. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a zero. I'd like my life to count before God. I'd like to be rewarded. And the answer to that is that I have the love of God in my heart. The love of God, that's the answer. I was at a radio conference this week, and this man, Tom Keller, who's taught at our church before, was there down in New Jersey, and he shared a devotion one morning. And then we were also being interviewed for a magazine, and I noted, this is Tom. He's got a very soft heart. He's sharing this devotion, and at one point, because he's talking about people he cared about, he began to cry. He had to catch himself. He started to cry in his devotion. Now we're in a room later, we're being interviewed, and he brings up the subject of his father and other things, and because of his love for his father, he started to cry again. I'll tell you, the devotion that he shared, those tears were powerful. They were powerful tears. He had everybody's attention. His love, his heart just had love for the people he was talking about. He just couldn't help but stop and cry as he was speaking about them. It's true. You don't have to speak well. You can even be pretty elementary in your communication. You could be, very basic in the way you're able to communicate things. But if you have the love of God in you, it can be incredibly powerful. D.L. Moody is an example of that. This man who had a very low education level and yet was the Billy Graham of his day in the 1800s, led so many to Christ. There's a story. When Dwight Moody was in London during one of his famous evangelistic tours, several British clergymen visited him. They wanted to know how and why this poorly educated American was so effective in winning throngs of people to Christ. Here they are, very educated, very polished and proper in their speech. Educated, pastors. Here's a man that is not that, but he's the one leading the multitudes to Christ. They're like, what is his secret? Moody took the three men to the window of his hotel room and asked each one in turn what he saw. One by one, the men described the people in the park below. Then Moody looked out the window with tears rolling down his cheeks. What do you see, Mr. Moody? Asked one of the men. I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find a Savior. This man had the love of God and the burden on his heart, and he didn't speak well at all. In fact, he's basically kicked out of Boston at the beginning of his journey with the Lord, because when he prayed, they thought he was even offensive. He was just so rudimentary in his language. So he went to Chicago. So, Charles Spurgeon makes the summary this way. A heart full of holy love is far better, a far better endowment than a head full of the clearest knowledge or a tongue overflowing with utterance. How about you today? How about you? You can have a lot of knowledge. Man, you can have all this sort of giftedness, but if you lack the love of God in and through you, you get to the end, zero. Zero, nothing. Nothing. God measures it differently. Paul in verse 3 goes even further. You can give away everything you possess. You can even give away your very life. And without the right heart, a true heart of love, it will profit you nothing in the end before God. You can give away your car, your home, your wealth, your retirement. You could feed the poor in Africa. Do all that, but if there's not love moving you, the love of God, you got God with you in that way, there'll be no reward really in heaven. It's true. We've seen people, right? You may know people that they give very large things and they want to be known, right? They want their name on the building, put my name on the pew, make sure it's in the bulletin. Hey, pastor, say it. Can you make mention of what I've done? I gave these beautiful flowers and whatever. Before the sermon, that sort of thing. They want to be mentioned. They want to be recognized. That's their gift. That's their reward right there. That's it. But when there's the love of God, you don't even care. Who cares if anybody knows? I just love these people. I'll do anything for them. And that's God-like. That's the love of God. Paul says, you can give your body to be burned. Laying it down in sacrifice. That's incredible. And yet, if there's not the love of God, it's zero. It's zero. I think we see examples of that today in the modern day. I think somebody should have given this Bible study to those men that got on those planes on September 11th. Because they thought they were doing some work for God and giving their lives. No way. There was hatred in their life, wasn't there? They were even at a strip joint earlier, I think, the way they tell the story. There was not a reward. In fact, there was judgment for them coming. Somebody needed to tell them, listen, if there's not the love of God in you, working through you, and that means loving other people, nothing. Burned at the stake, absolutely zero. Nothing. So, this does serve as a warning to Christians, as we've noted. Sacrifice is a blessing. It's important. Romans chapter 12, it's only reasonable to give our lives in a sacrificial way. But if I miss the heart of it, If I do it for any other reason other than just the love of God and the love, his love in me for others, it doesn't mean anything. I'll quote to you one more pastor. Love is an essential grace. It is the soul of godliness, and without its religion is but a dead carcass. It is the soul of godliness, but without it, it's just a dead carcass. So, now with these things in verses 1 to 3, the Corinthians reading this, maybe you, they're like, how can that be? How can that be? You know, confusing. Maybe Paul would have stopped at this point and moved on to chapter 14, but he already knows. I got more explaining to do. So what he's now going to do is help us to understand. This is what I mean by agape love. There are a lot of people that have written books on love. There are movies made about love. There are songs about love, country songs about love, right? All kinds of things about love. You want to know what love is? This supersedes all of them. This is it right here. Here's true love, the love of God. This is where you get the final word. Verse 4, chapter 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So, we have the necessity of agape love. Now we have these characteristics, this description of agape love. Note, Paul is not referring to feelings here. He's not using abstract or mystical thought. Note, it's verbs, action words. Paul, as he describes the love of God, agape love, it's all action. It is demonstrated. It is seen. That's what we see in this chapter. It is not feelings. No. You say you got the love of God in you. You say you love the city of Fitchburg. You love the people of this church. Your life will prove it. It'll be seen. That's what he says. So the first characteristic of agape love in verse 4, the first part is love suffers long and is kind. The NIV, other translations, love is patient. And that's what he means, love is patient. But I like suffers long. That's a better way to say it, doesn't it? It just kind of gives you the sense of it suffers. Love, the love of God suffers with people long. The Greek is the word makros for long and thumos for passion. So you got that passion and you've got the long words together. It suffers long. It puts up when others would give up. This, again, is the love that God has for you and I. In verse 4 to 7, you could just put Jesus. Every time you see the word love, Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. You could just do that in your walk with God. This is the kind of love God has for us. In fact, remember Moses wanting to see the glory of God? Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. In an incredible way, God went by and like the trail of his glory passed by and he saw that. But what's fascinating when you study is, you know, oh God, I want to see your glory, is when God passed by, God gave this description, his name. This is what he said to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And so the psalmist and others will take those very words and repeat them because this is what God says, that he's long-suffering. You may think you've gone too far with God. You may think you've tripped up too many times. You may think that sin that I've asked him to forgive me of, here it is so many years later, I still have the same crazy, you may think all those things and think that, well, I'm just a headache. I'm a nuisance to God. He's pretty frustrated with me. No, it's not true. The love of God for you is so pure, so true, so no non-changing, unchanging. He loves you. He wants to help you. He wants to fix you. You know, he is so moved and drawn towards you. As you put it all together, it is true. And his love suffers long. He's still emotionally drawn towards you. He's madly in love with you. It is true. It suffers long. You won't get to the end of it. I hope you leave today If you're questioning that, I hope God ministers to you. Now, you take love suffers long, but just take that in people. That is, now we're seeing the love of God work through the church and through people. Take a marriage. Wow, love suffers long, right? Patient. I'm not going to give up on you, babe. You know, somebody going out the door, I'm done. Maybe they need to go back and read this. Maybe they're not done. Maybe they shouldn't be. Because love suffers long. The love of God is that patient. I'm going to keep hanging with you. I'm going to do it. I'm not giving up. That's what he's saying. Then you take parents, the long-suffering love, the love of God in my heart. You know, parents. Wow, what does that do with parents, right, and their children? I should never, ever with my children be done. You know, they may test me a million times, and it may be difficult. There may be things I've got to deal with the situation, but my love should not stop. I should still be so much for them, wanting them right with God, praying for them, reaching, trying to point them to Jesus, because the love of God in me suffers long. I will not give up on you. That's the love of God. And it should be that way with parents too, with the husband and wife. You know, my wife and I, we pray with together every day. I pray this every day for my wife. This morning, early morning, my wife, I do brag about her a lot. She's definitely the better half. But even this morning, she's in California. I get up way early on Sundays to finish, and she's up way early when she's in Fitchburg with me, and we sing together, we pray together, and I need to get ready to finish my study and come here. And she's in California 3 hours early, and she's texting me like way, way early. Hey, I'm up, I'm ready. And I'm like, you're an amazing person. So we pray, we sing on the phone. That's always interesting, right? But we pray. And I always pray, it's part of my prayer for her. God, I pray that Paul and I will fall more in love with you. And in that, our love for one another would grow. Because I do believe that the more we fall in love with God, and we have his love, we'll have a love for each other. That's just it, isn't it true? So, love suffers long and never gives up. It's always kind. The demeanor, the way of Christ towards you is always kind. The Lord is never harsh with you as his child. Never irritated. Never snappy. That's the way he is with you, his people. It is true. We see him in the New Testament flipping tables. Jesus. It is true. God judges. But it shows us the power and purity of his love. His love is so pure and so infinite. Then you also see against the enemies that passion and wrath because of the purity of his love. But towards you, his children, and me, he's not irritated with us. Now, he's not snappy. I read that, you know, love suffers long, is kind. I confess, I'm getting a little older, man, and I'm like, I hope it's not old age, but you're a little irritated there, getting a little frustrated with that person. Oh, Lord, help me. More patience, Lord. What, is it too much coffee, Lord? Maybe I need to cut back on the espresso, you know. Just like that with him, you know. Then, in these verses, Paul gives us 8 things that love is not. And that is, love is not envious. No way. If there's envy in your heart, in my heart, there's not love. Agape love and envy are like the absolute opposite. Envy is one of the least productive and most damaging of all sins. Envy just hurts. Envy just damages, doesn't accomplish any good. Envy murdered Abel. Envy enslaved Joseph. Envy put Jesus on the cross. So if you and I have envy in our heart, that's not the love of God. Agape love keeps its distance from envy. It does not resent if somebody else is preferred or they're promoted or blessed. In fact, it's willing to let somebody else go before, glad even in your good and others' good. And it's the same with God towards us, that his love is always that way. His love is never resentful. He's always glad when we do better. He's always wanting our good, wanting our blessing. And he says agape love is not parading or puffed up. It's not boastful. and that way of glorifying itself and that way of being boastful. It can work anonymously. It doesn't have to have the limelight or attention. Agape love gives because it loves to give, not out of the sense of praise it can have from showing itself off or before others. And again, this is the love Jesus has for you and I. He loves to give. He loves to help. He loves to promote us. That's what he's doing. He does glorify himself, but especially he's glorifying himself, showing us his love and the way that he loves us. And he goes so far for us. Agape love is not proud, hates flattery, doesn't have a big or swelled head, focuses the lighter attention on Christ especially or on others at times. And it is true, there are people that can think they're spiritual, but they're prideful. We probably all can pick up on that, right? Little love for God in them. So somebody said it this way. Pride of face is obnoxious. Pride of race is vulgar. But the worst pride is the pride of grace. William Carey, we say he's the father of the modern missionary movement in the 1800s. This man in England, a young man that was burdened, decided, I'm going to go reach the world for Christ. Christians all over the world know who he was and honor him. William Carey went to India. He came from a humble place. He was a shoe repairman when God called him to reach the world. Once when Carey was at a dinner party, a snobbish lord tried to insult him by saying very loudly, Mr. Carey, I hear you once were a shoemaker. Carey replied, No, your lordship. Not a shoemaker, only a cobbler. So just the humility, you know. Nah, I wasn't even that, bro. We remember William Carey. No idea who the snobbish lord is, you know what I mean? Because the love in that man's life. Agape love is not rude. It is not crude. It doesn't behave unseemly. It's well-mannered. There's a gentleness with agape love. It is not self-seeking. Never satisfied. Unless, you know, wants the good, the welfare of others. That's what it wants. It wants the comfort and salvation of others. Never satisfied in of itself in that way. Nor is it provoked, not easily angered, irritated, or sharpness of spirit. It's not overly sensitive. Pride is what's oversensitive. You know, if you're touchy and people are like, they're sensitive, that's always pride. That's not because you love. It's because you're thinking too much about yourself. When there's the love of God, I don't matter anymore. You know, it's not about me. It's not about me. So I'm not so touchy with people. I can listen. I can even take criticism or insult. Love is not thinking evil. It thinks no evil. It keeps no records of wrong. The old verb of keeping records of wrong, from logos, to count up, to take an account as a ledger, like an evil notebook. It doesn't do that. Does not store up memory of any wrong it has received. I was reading a while back, one writer tell of a tribe in Polynesia, and it was a custom in this tribe for people to keep reminders of their hatred towards others. And what they would do is they would hang things from the roof of their huts, little reminders to keep reminding them of the wrongs people had done, and whether real or imagined. And that's human, that's evil, that's not agape love. Agape love is like, I don't remember, I don't care. It's not about me, man. I love that person. I still love them even though they're that way. It's not suspicious. It doesn't think evil. Isn't it easy to think evil of people? You could even wonder, well, they got bad intentions, you know what I mean? They got some motive, and yet you don't know that. And when you catch yourself doing it, you should catch yourself doing it. Go, no, I'm going to love them. I'm not going to think evil about them. I'm not going to be suspicious of people. I'm going to always give them the better of the doubt, you know. Hey, sometimes facts arise, and now I have facts, and we have to work through something. But love thinks no evil. It just doesn't. It doesn't think evil. And in the age we live in, man, is Satan working overtime to divide people and to stir up hatred. The love of God will heal that. In our midst, if we love, we won't be like that. Finally, agape love is not rejoicing in iniquity. It doesn't never delights in evil, instead rejoices with the truth. The godly love described here has nothing to do with evil in any way. Everything to do with what is true and what is right. And then in verse 7, Paul then, staying with a positive, says that agape love in all things it bears up. It bears up. It always protects. Always covering, forbearing. It's true, humanly, we can bear some things, and we can believe some things, and we can hope for some things, and endure some things. God is calling us way beyond that with his love, because with the love of God, I can bear all things, because his love does. For a lost and dying world, the love of God in my heart, remember 1 Peter 4, verse 8, because love covers a multitude of sins. It always believes, always trusts. I'm always going to believe in you. It covers. You know, I'm not going to proclaim your errors. I'm not going to make you out whatever. I'm going to believe. I'm not even going to believe the lie. I'm going to really always try to think well of you. And unless, again, facts demand that we got to address some situation, I'm going to choose to believe the best. I'm not going to be part of those conversations and listen to that sort of stuff. It always hopes. Always hope. It doesn't despair. It sees the bright side. It's pessimistic. It's optimistic, not pessimistic. It's strong in that way. I've got hope. I got hope in the future. It doesn't matter. The suffering, the pain, when hurt, I'm not giving up. You know, I got this love. I got this hope. No, I'm not going to think I'm worse off. And no, I'm not the pessimist. I hope in God. I have his love. Isn't agape love great? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it what we want? He says it endures. It always perseveres in all things. And finally, verses 8 to 13, and then I'll note a couple things. We'll have communion together. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So the necessity of agape love, we see it. We got to have it, man. We see the characteristics, the description of agape love. Now we see the preeminence of agape love. That's what he's speaking of here in these verses. And that he says in verse 8, the beginning, love never fails. It never fails. And then he goes on to describe tongues eventually. The gifts in the church, the gift of tongues, gift of prophecy, they're for a season. There's a time when the perfect comes, they'll be gone. Now we know in part, we prophesy in part, as he says, but there's a time, you know, we're going to see and fully know. And so he says, I used to be a child, but when I grow up, I put away those things. And he's referring to, I believe he's referring to when we were with Christ. Some say that he's referring to the completion of the Bible, the canon we have, that when this was completed, we don't need the gifts anymore. And we've gone there before in our studies. But I believe he's speaking of, even now we only know in part. We have the complete canon. We know a lot more people than people before us, but we don't fully know. But when I'm with Jesus, the moment I'm with him, everything will be seen in another light. And I won't need the other things anymore. Speaking in tongues will be childish, you know. Prophecy, why prophecy? I'm here. It'll be childless. I'm now in the presence of God. This is what I was made for. I'll see and know everything purely and perfectly. So, the preeminence of agape love, as he describes it that way, the telling the church in Corinth, you know, these gifts, they're wonderful, but their love is greater. Love will continue even after them. Tongues will cease. Knowledge itself will vanish away. We'll know God perfectly. And the temporary, all that stuff will disappear. No need for it. Finally, at the end, he says, now abide these three. They will endure. There's a permanence of faith, hope, and love. But he says, love is greater than faith and hope. It is the greatest. So you and I go through this today. We go out the door. In a moment, we're going to have communion. I hope you got your little communion thing. I think it's fitting to have communion today, first Sunday of the month. We continue to consider, let the Lord examine our heart now as we have communion. If there's hardness in our heart. Man, if we're going to have communion and we have some resentment towards somebody or bitterness, we have envy, man, these things are not good. May we get our heart right as we have communion together, as we consider the love of Christ for us. So shall we stand? And the worship team will come up. The most excellent way, the necessity of agape love, the characteristics, oh, it's patient, kind, it's not all these other things we studied. It's just bearing all and believing all and hoping all, enduring all. Love is preeminent. We have juice and a wafer, you know, the body and blood of Jesus represented here as we have communion. Here we're reminded of the love of God towards us. And Jesus, you remember that night there in the upper room before he was betrayed. He told the disciples as they had the Passover meal that the Jews had had for so many centuries. Always looking back to the Exodus, always looking back to the Red Sea and the Passover and all of that. And, you know, considering what God did with the Passover lamb for them. How he passed over and didn't judge them. And he would look back, but Jesus explains to them, especially all that has been speaking of me, that I am the Lamb of God. I've come to give my life completely for you and every person on this planet, including the person who's most vile, who hates me the most. I've come to give my life for them so that they can find, if they're willing, forgiveness of sins and know the love of God. So that's what this meal is meant. This is what it, I want you now to consider this and do these things and remember of me, remembrance of me. Remember, we studied communion in this letter, that we're to look back and remember. Remember his love. Remember the gospel. Then we're to do it until, you know, he returns. So we look forward to, there's a hope as we take this. Jesus is coming back, but we're told to then examine our heart. And I want to do that with you right now. Why don't we stand quietly? How did we do today going through 1 Corinthians 13? What about our own hearts? Let's let God speak to us. Maybe there's things we need to say to him. Let's just stand quietly, get our heart right with God before we have communion. Father, as we prepare our hearts to take communion, I do ask you to search our hearts, Lord. It's so easy for our hearts to be hard and maybe not even know it. So easy for our faith and heart just to be shallow, so distracted. God, would you please forgive us? And I'd ask even Holy Spirit, you'd work in this room right now and soften our hearts. I know, Lord, if we got anything against anybody, that is wrong. You say not just to love our friends, but love our enemies. And I know if we're carrying bitterness, if we're just hatred, all these other things. Please forgive us, God. Please forgive us. As we forgive others, forgive us, Lord. You know, before we take the bread and the juice, I do want to mention to you, if you don't have Christ in your heart, it is just a wafer and juice. That is all that it is. You've never given your heart to God, this won't do anything for you. It's just a wafer and juice. But we do it in remembrance. What that means is we stop and consider what Jesus has done for us. But I remember when I was 15 and I gave my heart to Christ. I put my trust in him, asked him into my heart, and he came in and I, you know, my life is his. I remember what it's all about, his love and grace towards me. We remember Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot go to heaven. Are you born again? Do you have Jesus in your heart? Well, this is just bread and a juice and a wafer. That's all it is. You need Jesus in your heart. The good news is, today you can have Jesus in your heart and then take communion. And what that means is we're all sinners. Every one of us falls short of the standard of God. God is holy. That's what a sinner is. We fall short. We can never make ourselves holy. We can never get to the level of God and get right with God in that way. You'll never make it. The only way when man fell that we can get right with God is God sent his own son. The Son of God left heaven. He became a man. And one day, as a perfect man, he went to a cross and was put to death. But we understand God judged his own son there. And the son gave his life. And 3 days later, because he was perfect, he was judged for your sin and my sin, but he raised to life because he paid the penalty perfectly, and there's now life in him. You cannot earn it. You don't have to earn it. You just have to open your heart and give your heart to God. And you can do that. Paul told the church in Rome, if you profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that he raised from the dead, you will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this morning, I'm going to say a prayer. Maybe that's you. You're at a place where you're willing to give God your heart. Words are just words. Your heart is your heart. You can give your heart to him right now. You can say, yep, here is my heart. I want to follow you. Please forgive me. I put my trust in you for my salvation. And he will forgive you and save you right now. So I'm going to say a prayer. You can use this prayer. You can repeat it to God. Right where you stand or at home, if you choose. Here's the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your son Jesus to this world and he became a man. And one day he died on a cross. There he paid the penalty for my sin. Then he raised to life so I could have life. This day, Heavenly Father, I do believe. I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, into my heart. To be my Lord and Savior. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for saving me and answering my prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.